Good morning, church. I didn't see those hands raised very high, so I'm going to ask the same question that Pastor Treat just asked. How many of you have come to the meetings at least one evening? Please raise your hand very high. At least one evening. Okay, good for you. Good for you. I'm not going to ask those of you who haven't been there to raise your hand. Was somebody over here? Okay, good, good. Good. Well, they've been a blessing, I believe. They've been a blessing to my wife and myself and to our team. And we trust that they've been a blessing to you as well. I always have the custom in the meetings of beginning with what? How many of you could tell me? Prayer. That's right. That's always our custom, to pray before we come to the Lord and ask Him to teach us out of His Word. And I like to say that if you don't have enough time to pray, you don't have enough time to study. And this morning we do have time to study, so we must make time to first pray and invite the author of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, to come and speak to our hearts individually. So let us do that just now. You bow your heads and I'll pray for us. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that You are still wrestling with and striving with our hearts. We thank You, Father, that You have not given up on us yet. And we think of the story of this man in the prayer and praise time who has lived to be 100 years old. Father, we thank You that You have extended to us even 1 year or two or three. And Lord, we pray that we will make good use of this time that You have committed to our trust. We pray, Lord, that as we spend this Sabbath morning in study, we pray that we will not come here expecting an ordinary service. Father, we want to have an extraordinary service. We want to be drawn nearer to Jesus. And so, Father, we ask that in a very special and in a very real way that we will see Jesus this morning. Father, may we be better Christians for having been here than we were before we came. And please draw us nearer to You now. Keep Your promise in John 16:13 to guide us into all truth by Your Spirit. And attend us right now with Your blessing is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to invite those of you who have your Bibles to go to the first book of the New Testament. That's the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 17. Our message this morning is entitled, What Are You Looking At? And I'm reading from Matthew chapter 17 in verse 1. Speaking of the Mount of Transfiguration experience, the Bible says, And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. Verse 2. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the what? As the sun. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, that's Greek for Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. Verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Verse 6. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Verse 7. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. Now, verse 8 is to me, the critical verse of the passage. Verse 8 simply says this, And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. When they had lifted up their eyes, Peter, James, and John, they had just seen Moses, they had just seen Elijah, and they saw the Christ in the middle of them. The Bible says that when they heard the voice out of the cloud, they fell down right onto their face. By the way, this is the consistent posture for people that worshipped in the Old Testament. When they heard the voice of God thundering from Mount Sinai, all of Israel, the corporate Israel, fell flat on their face. When Peter was in the boat and all of the fishes were being drawn into the boat, Peter threw himself at the feet of Jesus and said, Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. If you do a careful study of worship posture in the Bible, you will find that consistently worship has more to do with falling down before a holy God than some of the things that we now call worship and praise. Now, verse 8 says, when they had lifted up their eyes, they no longer saw Moses, they no longer saw Elijah, they saw only one man. And who was that they saw? Jesus. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. 5 years ago, I was enrolled at the University of Wyoming. I was actually studying my pre-med. I was wanting to be a doctor. When I was enrolled in these various classes, there was a particular class I had to take, and that class was on sociology. In our sociology textbook, I read a story that I have never forgotten since that time. Let me share it with you. I think you'll find it fascinating. It tells the story of several years ago, a large skyscraper that was built in a metropolitan city. I don't remember the name of the city. It might have been Chicago or New York or perhaps Philadelphia. I do remember that it was on the East Coast. There was a large skyscraper, perhaps 50 or even 60 stories that had been built. The engineers and the architects had gotten together. They'd drawn the blueprints, drawn the plans, and they had erected the skyscraper, and it came time for the grand opening of this gorgeous building. And as the offices and the various businesses and the various law firms and the things that would move into this building, as they began to move in, it became very apparent to the owners of the building that they had a very serious problem on their hands. Let me share that problem with you. The problem was this: the amount of rooms and the amount of space that they had contracted out for people to move into was a given amount. There was just one problem. They didn't have enough elevators to transport the people off or out of the building in sufficient time. So what would happen is basically this. When the people were getting off of their job, be it 4:30 or 5, 5:30 or 6, around that time there would be almost like a traffic jam at the elevators. People would be looking at their watch, 5 o'clock would come, and they would rush out to the elevator, and maybe they were up on the 30th story or the 40th story or the 50th story, and they would have to wait in line sometimes as long as an hour just to get an elevator to get off of their floor and out of the skyscraper. Well, this created quite a dilemma, and you can imagine that no small confusion and no small complaint resulted as a result of the fact that they couldn't get out of the skyscraper on time. I mean, if you have been at work for 6 or 7 or 8 or even 9 hours and 5 o'clock rolls around and it's time to go home, what do you want to do? You want to go home. You don't want to stand for an hour waiting with other people who also want to go home for an elevator. And so the engineers and the architects, they realized that they had a tremendous problem on their hands. I mean, they had the option of taking some of the space that had been leased out and canceling the leases, but this would be very difficult because it would be very difficult to continue to pay for the cost of the building. And so what they said is, we've got it. We'll build another elevator inside of the building. And the architects and the various people that had helped to construct the building, they looked at the building and they determined that the building did not have the structural capacity in order to put another elevator shaft in it and still maintain the structural integrity of the building. So they said, this is not an option. Well, then they said, we'll put an elevator on the outside of the building. And the various architects and things took a look at the outside of the building. And they said, well, perhaps we could do that. There was just one problem. The city had zoned the building in such a way that there was no way that they could allow for a building, or pardon me, an elevator to be put on the outside. Well, this presented an incredible difficulty, as I'm sure you can imagine. Here you've constructed this building. You've opened this building. It's an enormous and beautiful skyscraper. But you don't have enough elevators on it in order to sufficiently transport the people to and from their offices in a reasonable amount of time. And so there actually was talk about tearing down the entire skyscraper and building it again, but putting in enough elevators. Can you imagine the cost that would have incurred? Well, just prior to reaching that somewhat drastic measure, they brought in a group, a team of psychologists and of people who deal with social situations, because people were getting obviously quite perturbed as they're looking at their watches and waiting to get on the elevator, looking at their watches, thinking about dinner, thinking about their families. They brought in this team and they said, is there anything we can do to lessen the amount of frustration that people are feeling as they wait in line to get on the elevator? And this team said, yes, we think we have a plan, and let me tell you what their plan was. I think you will find it fascinating. What they did is, they went to all of the various waiting areas from the 10th floor up. And they put in mirrors all around the entire area where you would get on to the elevator. When you got into the elevator, there were mirrors on the walls and there were mirrors on the ceiling. So on the elevator themselves and in all of the area surrounding where you would be waiting to get on the elevator, there was mirrors, mirrors, mirrors everywhere. There were mirrors. Do you know what happened? The philosophy or the concept, the thesis that this team of psychologists had, they said if we can just get the people busy looking at everybody else, they will not be cognizant of the fact that they're waiting and waiting and waiting. Do you know what happened? According to my sociology textbook, and I find this absolutely fascinating, that same skyscraper is still standing today. They've not added any new elevators. They've not had to tear it down and erect another. All they did was put in mirrors, and complaints and frustrations dropped by nearly 100%. And you say, why? Simply this. Because now the people, as they could stand on this side, they could cast a glance into the mirror and look at the other people who were also waiting. And as the people were looking and they had something to stimulate their eyes, their optic nerves now, the time became less and less and less because they were so caught up, so intrigued with observing others. The Bible is very, very clear that we as humans are prone to set our eyes on something. The text of Scripture that we just read in Matthew chapter 17, verse 8, says that when Peter, James, and John lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Have you ever heard of the saying that you are what you eat? Have you ever heard of this? How many of you have heard of that saying before? You are what you eat. Let me suggest something to you. It is probably more accurate to say that you are what you spend the most time looking at. Brothers and sisters, please listen to me. If we spend our time looking at Jesus, we will become like Jesus. But if we spend our time looking at all of the various distractions that the world presents and that the devil has calculated to draw our attention away from Jesus, if we spend our time looking at these things, we will become like those things. It's a law. And you say, what do you mean, David, it's a law? I want you to go in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You're in the book of Matthew. The next book is Mark, then Luke, then John. Next book is Acts, then Romans. The very next book, 1 Corinthians. We're looking for 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It has not escaped my attention that I just made an incredibly profound statement. And the statement is precisely this. We will become like what we spend most of our time looking at. The Apostle Paul, the greatest apostle in the New Testament, says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 18, these words that probably most of you know, but today I want these words to settle upon your mind and to rest in your heart in a way that perhaps they never have before. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, that's the last verse of that chapter, and I'm reading from the King James Version. It says, but we all, how many is that all? That's everyone, isn't it? That's an inclusive statement. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Apostle Paul says that as we take a look at Jesus, as we behold the glory of Christ, we will slowly, from glory to glory to glory to glory, be transformed into that image that we look at. Brothers and sisters, please listen to me. This is a law. By beholding, perhaps you've heard it phrased this way before, by beholding, we become changed. By the way, what does that word behold mean? It means to look. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming toward the River Jordan, he said, behold the Lamb of God. which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold simply means to look, to gaze upon, to stare at. We say beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Now, we just read a verse of Scripture that an easy-to-understand language says that if we will behold Jesus, we will become like Jesus. Have you ever noticed that couples, when they have been married for quite some time, even if they looked very different when they were married, slowly over the course of time, they begin to look alike? Have you ever noticed this? I have. It has come to my attention that people oftentimes look very similar to their spouse. Now, maybe you're thinking, whew, I hope I don't look like my spouse. Have you, a friend of mine, when I said that one time, they brought to my attention that sometimes people look like their dogs. You know, you see a dainty kind of man walking through the park and he has a little dainty dog, and you see a husky man walking through the park and he has a more husky dog. I don't bring this out to amuse you, only to try and draw out a lesson from the fact that we spend a lot of time looking at our spouse and our spouse spends a lot of time looking at us, and maybe, just maybe, over the course of time, we slowly become like our spouse, perhaps not in physical characteristics, but in the way we conduct ourselves, in the way we speak, in the way we talk, in the way that we live, and our demeanor. Could it be that we become like our spouse? Yes or no? The answer is yes. You see, it's not so much true that you are what you eat, though that is true and that is valid. I submit to you, it is far more important that you are what you look at the most. And we just read a scripture that is so easy to understand. By beholding, we are changed. If we spend time looking at the Lord Jesus, if we spend time beholding Him, if we spend time looking at Him in the Gospels and looking at Him in prayer, these kinds of things, we will be transformed into the character likeness of Jesus. But, and if we spend our time looking at anything else, we will become like that. Have you ever seen these very, very intelligent people that get on television shows and after one of these terrible school shootings has taken place, somebody has gone into a high school and they have shot up several of their friends? My parents live in Littleton, Colorado. Have you ever heard of that place before? Maybe you had not heard of it until recently, about a year and a half ago, two young gentlemen went into their local high school, Columbine Public High School, and proceeded to shoot and murder 13 of their friends. Many times after some terrible, tragic thing happens like this, they get these very intelligent, very erudite men, and they put them on the television, and they say, you know, as we've gone into these boys' rooms, now that this terrible, tragic thing has happened, we've gone into their rooms, and we find that they're listening to terrible, violent music. And we find that they're playing terrible, violent video games, and they're watching terrible, violent movies. And then the news announcer, with a degree of erudition, will say to the scholar, could it be that these things are having an effect on the mind? Could this have had something to do with this act of violence that they've committed? And this very intelligent person will say, well, you know, it might be. Brothers and sisters, please listen to me. It might be. It is. The devil is well aware that if we spend our time looking at violence, we will become violent. If we spend our time looking at immorality, we will become, are you listening to me, church members? We will become immoral. If we spend our time looking at greed, we will become greedy. If we spend our time looking at worldliness and worldly fame and worldly prosperity, we will become exactly like what we look at. The only hope for the Christian in a world that is surrounded in moral chaos, in moral anarchy, the only hope for the Christian is to fix our eyes, to set our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a law called the law of gravity. Perhaps you've heard of it before. There's an interesting phenomenon that surrounds the law of gravity. You don't have to believe in it to be affected by it. Have you noticed that? You could walk right up to the edge of the building and you could be 17 stories up and you could say, I don't believe in the law of gravity. I don't believe that this is a law. And you could go, whoop, and you could jump and you're going to fall to your death even if you don't believe it. You see, the preacher's going to stand up and tell you that if you continue to watch perverted shows and perverted magazines and perverted movies and these kinds of things, if you continue to watch those things, you'll be transformed into those things. Say, well, I don't believe that. Doesn't matter if you believe it. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to believe that something is true in order for it to be true. You don't have to believe that you have cancer in order to die of cancer. Is this true? Yes or no?
All the while, you could say, "Doctor, I don't have cancer. I'm a healthy specimen," and drop dead 2 months later of cancer. I present this message to you this morning because I am deeply, deeply concerned that we as a community of faith do not understand this underlying gospel principle. You are what you look at. You are what you look at. The psalmist said in Psalm 101, verse 3, he understood this principle. He said, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes." No wicked thing. Why was David so recalcitrant to set something wicked before his eyes? Because David understood that if he beheld wickedness, he would become like wickedness. If he beheld wickedness, he would become accustomed to wickedness. If he beheld wickedness, he would become calloused and desensitized to wickedness. And brothers and sisters, the same holds true for you and I today. It was a law in David's day, and it's a law in our day. We must steadfastly set our gaze upon Christ. It is only in this that we can find safety as Christians. And I want to share with you this morning. We are somewhat pressed for time, so I want to share with you this morning several things that people look at instead of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, I want to appeal to you at the close of the message this evening. I want to appeal to you to set your gaze steadfastly on Christ. To set your gaze on the Lord Jesus. I'd like you to go in your scriptures to the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, that's the fourth book of the New Testament. John chapter 3, and here we find this famous clandestine encounter that Jesus has with a very astute man of the Jewish religion. His name was Nicodemus. John chapter 3. We're noticing verse 14. John chapter 3 and verse 14. Jesus has already said some very plain things to Nicodemus, trying to make him to understand, but Nicodemus has not yet been able to grasp this concept. And so finally Jesus is searching through his mind and he's trying to think of something that will effectively communicate to Nicodemus exactly what he's trying to say. And then he comes up upon an Old Testament story. Certainly Nicodemus, a Pharisee, would know very well the Old Testament stories. And a story comes to his mind that we have recorded in the 21st chapter of the book of Numbers. It's the story about the Israelites who had been bitten by what the Bible calls fiery serpents. Moses went and pled with God, said, "God, our people are dying. They're being destroyed. They're being sick because they've been bitten by these fiery serpents. Lord, please help us." And God said to Moses, "I want you to take a brazen serpent and put it on a what? Do you remember? Put it on a what? Does anybody remember? On a pole." And then he said, "Everybody who looks at that brazen serpent on a pole will be healed." And Jesus, this instance comes to Jesus' mind. He says, "Nicodemus, you will understand this." Notice verse 14. John chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus speaking, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be what? Lifted up." Verse 15. "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Then verse 16, that famous, famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus said, "It's this simple, Nicodemus. Just like Moses lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, that's all you have to do is look at the serpent in order to be healed. Just like that, Jesus must also be lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And whosoever looks at him and believes on him will be saved." In fact, Jesus in John chapter 12 and verse 32 said, "And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." Brothers and sisters, please listen to me. The Bible records the terrible tragedy that many people perished in the wilderness. Many people perished in the wilderness that had been bitten by fiery serpents. They refused to look there. They refused to set their gaze on that brazen serpent. My question is, why? And let me tell you why. Probably because some of them were too smart to believe that there could be any therapeutic, any medicinal benefit from looking at a silly snake on a pole. That does not make rational, intellectual sense. And so they would have reasoned in their mind, well, Moses says if we look at this serpent that we'll be healed, but that doesn't make any sense, so I refuse to look. They could not bring their own pride and their own human reasoning to believe it, and so they perished. And brothers and sisters, there are thousands today. There are thousands and ten thousands of skeptics and infidels and agnostics and atheists that say there is no medicinal benefit, there is no salvific benefit in looking to a crucified Jew that hung on a cross some 2,000 years ago. That couldn't possibly change anything. And so they refuse to look, and they too will be lost. Brothers and sisters, some people will not look to Jesus because they're so filled with pride and they're so filled with their own high intelligence that they cannot bring themselves to believe that somehow looking to Jesus could have any good in their lives. So that's the first thing that some people are looking at. Some people today are looking at their own pride. They're looking at their own intelligence. They're saying, I'm not going to look to Jesus because I don't believe in a rational sense that this could change me somehow. I don't believe it. It doesn't make sense. It's not rational. It's not logical. So they refuse to look, and they will perish. This morning I'm in a church, so I assume that the majority of you are probably not touched with that particular difficulty. The majority of you, I assume, have chosen to set your eyes on Christ. And so probably this morning you're not struggling with looking at pride or human reasoning as somehow preventing you from looking to the Master, though perhaps there are some. Even in the church, there are people who are smarter than God. Did you know that? People who know better than God. People who are going to doubt the veracity of God's Word. People who can't reason it out in their mind, and because they don't understand it, God must not be able to understand it. There are people like that, even in the church. Brothers and sisters, I was in a meeting just in Florida, and I had a friend give me a t-shirt, and this is all it says on it. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Amen. Brothers and sisters, please listen to me. That is a far cry from God said it, I understand it, therefore I believe it, and that settles it. We need to believe the Word of God, even if we don't understand it. Amen. Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. He didn't explain it. He just said, look. And I can assure you that if we will lay down our own pride, if we'll lay down our own intelligence, if we'll even sometimes lay down our education, sometimes even education can get in the way of looking to Jesus. If we will lay all these things down at the foot of the cross and we will just be obedient and look to Jesus, we will be changed into His character likeness and we will be saved. There is a second thing that people spend time looking at. There is a second thing that people set their eyes on instead of putting their eyes to Jesus. There are many people who are busy looking at the circumstances around them. And I invite you to go to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 14. Maybe this morning it is not your struggle to look at pride and to look at rationalism and to look at intelligence and to look at education and erudition and intellectualism. Maybe that's not your struggle this morning. Maybe your struggle is like the one we find here in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, I'm reading from verse 22. This is a story that I'm sure the majority of you are familiar with. But let us read it again and see if we cannot glean a new lesson. Matthew chapter 14, I'm reading in verse 22. The Bible says, and straightway Jesus constrained His disciples to get into a ship and to go before Him unto the other side while He sent the multitudes away. And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when evening was come, He was there alone. Verse 24. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And brothers and sisters, let me say something to you right now. I do not believe that when you become a Christian, everything just becomes rosy and easy. Do you believe that? I have found it to be many times the exact opposite. Maybe the wind today is contrary in your life. Maybe today you're struggling with an unconverted spouse. Maybe today you're struggling with kids who are out of the church. Maybe today there are financial problems. Maybe today there are vocational problems. Any kind of struggle that you might have had, when you come to Jesus, many times the winds are contrary. The Bible says in verse 25, "And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea." It doesn't say He was swimming. It says He was walking on the sea. Verse 26, "And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, and they cried out in fear." Verse 27, "But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Wonderful, that's exactly what He said in Matthew chapter 17, remember? He said, "Be not afraid." And then the Bible says, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw Jesus only. "Don't be afraid," He says, "it's only me." Verse 28, "And Peter answered and said unto Him, Lord, if it be Thou, bid me come unto Thee on the water." Now this is typical Peterine situation here. He's going to swing all the way to one side. He says, "Wow, if that's really You, Jesus, I want to come and walk on the water toward You." And I want you to notice verse 29, "And He said, Come. And when Peter was come out of the ship," watch these. Watch these words. "He walked on the water." That is incredible, brothers and sisters. Peter walked on the water. Peter here is doing something supernatural. Peter here is doing something that he could not do in any way whatsoever if he did not have the power of Christ in his life. Now, how did he do it? Verse 29, it says, "He walked on the water to go to Jesus." Verse 30 is the verse I want you to set your crosshairs on. I want you to put your attention on verse 30. It says, "But when He saw." But when He what? What's that word there? But when He saw. And what do you see with? You see with your eyes. Watch this. "But when He saw the wind boisterous, He was afraid, and beginning to sink, He cried, Lord, save me." Verse 31. "And immediately Jesus stretched forth His hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" You see, brothers and sisters, let the lesson of this scripture sink into your mind. Here comes Jesus walking to the disciples on water, and Peter stands up on the edge of the boat and he says, "Jesus, if that's You, bid me to come to You. If it's really You, bid me to come." And Jesus says, "Come." And so Peter takes that first, can you imagine that first shaky step out into the water? And he looked around him and he's walking on water. And as long as he keeps his eyes focused intently on the Master, as long as he fixes his gaze on Jesus, doesn't care what's on this side, doesn't care what's on that side, doesn't care about what's behind him, as long as he keeps his eyes fixed on Jesus, he can take another step and still another step. But the Bible says that he saw. Perhaps a large wave came crashing on this side, and when he looked to the wave, he was no longer seeing Jesus. Now he was seeing his circumstances. He was seeing the wave around him. And maybe that caused him to look on this side. Another large wave comes crashing, and at this point, he's sinking. Why? Not because he has to sink, but because he has taken his eyes off of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, you will sink. And you will sink rapidly if you put your eyes on your own circumstances. If you put your eyes on your own troubles, be they financial, be they marital, be they vocational, be they any kind of difficulties that you have. If you have your eyes set on those things, you will sink. Because by beholding, you're changed. Brothers and sisters, I had an incredible experience in the last meeting that we just came from. We just came from Bakersfield, California. And there was a blessed lady there. And she is a hairstylist. And it was just before the meetings were getting ready to begin. And so I needed to get a haircut. And she said, "Hey, I'd love to cut your hair." She was one of the parishioners, one of the church members. And I said, "Great. I believe her name was Eileen." I said, "Eileen, let's go together. I'd love to receive a haircut from you." She said, "Come over tomorrow. I'll give you a haircut for free." I said, "Outstanding." So I made my way there over to her salon. It's called Classy Claws. Let me tell you something. I'm not the kind of person that spends much time in a salon called Classy Claws. Anyway, I get there, and she puts my head down in the sink, and as she's washing my hair, she tells me this story. She says, "You know, David, I want to let you know I planned on coming to every one of your meetings." She says, "I just want to let you know something right up front. You might notice that I have very different hairstyles at your meetings." And I thought, well, this is an unusual conversation. She said, "Sometimes you'll notice I have short hair, and other times I have long hair." She said, "I just want to let you know that's because I have cancer. I have cancer and I'm in the last stages of a full radiation and chemo treatment." She says, "I have no hair, and so I try to do it in different ways with wigs. I just want you to be aware of that." Over the course of the next half an hour to 45 minutes, I had one of the most incredible visits I have ever had with a Christian. This woman had cancer. It had already metastasized. That means it had spread through every part of her body. She was in the last stages. The doctors were not particularly hopeful. This is still the condition she's in today, by the way. But I want to let you know something. She was anointed, and when she was anointed, she simply said, "Lord, if it's your will for me to be saved, or if it's your will for me to be healed, I'll be healed. But whatever happens to me, I'm keeping my eyes on you." Now, brothers and sisters, that is the exception. That is the rare exception. Because 9 times out of 10, when something terrible happens, you know what we say? "God, why did you let this happen to me?" And brothers and sisters, you'll be just like Peter. I don't care if you have $1 million in the bank or if you're $1 million in debt. If your spouse is being faithful or if your spouse is being unfaithful, if you set your eyes on anything that is troubling you, on anything that is coming up against you, if anything that is contrary to you has taken your gaze off of Jesus, you will sink. As long as Peter had his eyes focused on the Master, he could walk on water. But as soon as he sets his eyes on the circumstances around him, he begins to sink. And oh, brothers and sisters, would to God that we had more faith in our church. I want to tell you something. I have gone to church after church after church after church. And many times they'll have a prayer request in the bulletin. Maybe you've seen this before. Prayer request right in the bulletin. And many times, the last church that I did this at, it was in Florida. I won't tell you the name of the church. There was prayer request, prayer request, prayer request, prayer. Right down the list, all of these prayer requests, there was 33. And you want to know what? 33 of those prayer requests had to do with somebody that was sick. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. There are things far worse than having cancer. There are things far worse than going in for heart surgery. What about the dying and lost people in the community around them? What about a prayer for a deeper walk with Jesus? What about a prayer for revival in the church? Amen. 33 prayer requests, and all 33 have to do with health. Maybe God allowed somebody to get cancer so they could go flat on their back and turn to Jesus. Amen. Oh, brothers and sisters, there are worse things in the world than being sick. Like being lost. Being lost. You can tell, you can put your thumb right on the pulse of a church if you go to prayer time. Go to prayer time. What are they praying about? Is every prayer about Uncle Ed's hurt knee that's going in for surgery? Listen, I'm praying for Uncle Ed too, but I'm going to do that by myself in my bedtime, in my own prayer time. When I come to pray in the church, I'm praying for lost souls. I'm praying for the revival of the church. I'm praying for the worldwide church. You can put your thumb right on the pulse of a church. What are they praying about? Brothers and sisters, there are worse things than being sick. And when I sat there in that chair and had my hair cut by this woman, it was a testimony to me that there are still faithful people who have set their eyes on Jesus. They don't care if they have cancer. They don't care if their husband is left. It's not that they're unaffected by these things, but they are going to keep their eyes set on Jesus no matter what. And if I read my Bibles right, tough times are coming to those in the last days. Tough circumstances are coming to those in the last days. We had better learn to set our eyes on Jesus so that nothing can shake us. Nothing can shake us. So brothers and sisters, today many people have set their sights on human pride and human reasoning. They will not look to Jesus and therefore they will not be saved. Maybe you're not in that group. Maybe that's not your struggle. Sadly, there are many today that are setting their eyes on something else, some circumstance, some situation, some difficulty in their lives, and they are just absolutely engrossed with this difficulty. And even if you try to talk to them about Jesus, sometimes they'll say, "Well, Jesus doesn't hear my prayers." These kinds of things. Where is the faith? And brothers and sisters, there is a third circumstance I want you to see in Luke chapter 10. Matthew, Mark, Luke. We're in Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 10. Maybe pride and intelligence and intellectualism is not your struggle. Maybe looking at your own problems or your own circumstances is not your trouble. So we go to Luke chapter 10 and we read from verse 38. Let us take another look at something that takes our eyes off of Jesus. Luke chapter 10, I'm reading from verse 38. This is a story that I'm sure you are familiar with. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. It says, "Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named what?" What was her name? You've got it. "Martha received him into her house." Verse 39. "And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat" where? "At Jesus' feet and heard his word." So here's Martha and here's Mary. Verse 40. "But Martha was cumbered about with much serving, and she said unto him, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me." See, there's two sisters in this house. Jesus is sitting there, and Mary is just sitting in adoration, with longing expectation at the feet of Jesus. She's just looking at Jesus and listening to his word, and Martha's running here trying to get the casserole ready, and she's running here trying to get the dishes ready, and she's running all around trying to get things done. And finally, in exasperation, she turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, don't you care that I'm working, working, working?" Now, you might think that Jesus would say, "You know what? You're right. Mary, get to work." But I want you to notice what Jesus does say in verse 41. "And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha." You know, that means you're about ready to see something tender. When I was a young boy and I was in trouble, my mom would say, "David Charles." You ever do that with your kids? If she wanted me to come, she'd say, "David, come here." But if I was in trouble, she'd say, "David Charles, come here." But when my mom or my dad wanted to say something real tender, it'd be one of those, you know, Kodak moments. And they'd look at me and they'd say, "David, David." That's what Jesus is saying here. Verse 41, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things." Verse 42, "But one thing is needful." How many things are needful? How many things?
One.
"But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." Brothers and sisters, maybe your struggle is not pride and intellectualism. Maybe that's not your struggle. Maybe your pride is not looking at your own circumstances or your own difficult situations. Maybe that's not your struggle. Maybe your struggle is the struggle that I fear besets the majority of our parishioners. Maybe your struggle is you're just too busy. Brothers and sisters, as I have spent time traveling around the country, I have found that the greatest reason that people do not come to know Jesus in a deep and meaningful way is not because they don't want to. It's because if you ask them, they have no time. That's exactly what Martha's problem was. Martha was running here, and she was running here, and Martha would have been one of those ladies that would have had a day timer. You know what these things are. And she would have penciled in everything just right. She might have had a laptop computer that had her schedule all penciled out just so, and she had... She was a busy lady. And Mary had just taken time to sit at the feet of Jesus. And if you would have asked Martha, say, "Martha, would you like to spend time looking at Jesus?" She would have said, "I don't have time. I'm too busy." And brothers and sisters, today in the church, I fear that this is a great struggle. Let me tell you something. Your work, your job, nothing should ever take precedence over sitting at the feet of Jesus every single day. Brothers and sisters, you are not too busy to spend time with the Lord. You are not too busy to spend time with Jesus in the morning. If you have to go to work at 5 o'clock in the morning, then get up at 3 o'clock in the morning. Just go to bed earlier. Brothers and sisters, every single day, we need to spend time coming to Jesus. We need to spend time looking at Jesus. I am frightened by the fact that many of even our parishioners say, "I love to spend time with the Lord. I love to spend time with Him, but I'm too busy." And consistently, I have found that if somebody has fallen away from the Lord, if somebody is struggling, if somebody is not right with the Lord, if they're not strong in the Lord, my very first question to them always is, "How much time are you spending in the Word of God and in prayer?" And you know what the answer is? Over 90% of the time, "I don't have the opportunity. I'm too busy." Brothers and sisters, please listen to me. The great reformer Martin Luther said, "I spend an hour in prayer every day. Unless I'm going to be very busy that day, and I know I'm going to be pressed for time," he said, "on those days I spend 2 hours." Are you hearing what I'm saying? You are not too busy to spend time with Jesus. You are not too busy. I'll tell you what, though. You can tell a lot about a person by looking at what they do the first thing they rise up in the morning. If the first thing that we do when we rise up in the morning is turn on the television to look at the stock report, I can tell you a lot about that person. If the first thing that somebody does in the morning when they rise up is go to the refrigerator, I can tell you a lot about that person. If the first thing that you do when you rise up in the morning is go to get the daily newspaper to see what the newest news is, I can tell you something about that person. But if the first thing that you do is when you wake up in the morning, you go straight to your knees, and you thank God for giving you another day, I can tell you a lot about that person. And if you're finding it difficult, to spend that precious, important time sitting at the feet of Jesus, remember Jesus said, one thing is needful. You could lose your job, you could lose your family, you could lose your spouse, and that would be all terrible. But if you lose Jesus, that is extremely terrible. Brothers and sisters, if you struggle getting up in the mornings, if you struggle with spending that time with Jesus, I have a recommendation for you, and that is precisely this. Take the shoe that you're going to wear the next day. Take that shoe, whatever shoe you know you're going to wear the next day, I want you to take both shoes and I want you to toss them under your bed before you go to bed the night before. Toss them under your bed. Then the next morning, when you wake up and you have to get on your knees to crawl underneath and grab those shoes, spend some time in prayer. Amen. You are not too busy to spend time with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is the essence of Christianity. Do we love Him? Do we know Him? Do we spend time with Him? Oh, I read a report that even ministers sometimes spend less than 15 minutes a day with Jesus. Whew! Brothers and sisters, if I spent 15 minutes a day just eating, I would wither up and blow away in a week. And sadly, I fear that many of us are eating virtually nothing throughout the course of the week. And we come on Sabbath and we want to feast on the pastor's sermon. Listen, the pastor's sermon is a good sermon, but that is the icing on the cake. It's the dessert. You need to feed yourself. You need to spend time with Jesus. You are not too busy to spend time with Jesus. So many people are looking at their own pride, their own intellectualism. Maybe that's not your struggle. Many people are looking at circumstances and difficulties around them. Maybe that's not your struggle. Maybe your struggle is you think you're too busy. You think you're too pressed for time. I just want to give you a piece of advice, and I guarantee in eternity you will thank me for this advice if you follow it. Take the first hour of your day. The first, how long did I say?
Hour.
You might say, well, I'm a mother. I'm a mother and I have three kids. Mothers need to have this experience too. Amen. And husbands who are self-employed, who are struggling just to put bread on the table, you need to have this experience too. Amen. Take the first hour of your day and block it off and make that time with you and Jesus only. You will not regret it. You will not regret it. Brothers and sisters, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. If the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. Number four, I'd like you to go to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, our final circumstance. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And oh, brothers and sisters, this is a biggie. I fear that this could be the struggle of the majority of our parishioners in North America. Maybe you're not struggling with setting your sights on intellectualism and pride and your own intelligence. Maybe that's not your struggle. Maybe your struggle is not putting your sight on your circumstances and your difficult situations. Maybe that's not your struggle. Maybe your struggle is not even that you're too busy. But maybe this is a struggle for you. In John chapter 21, beginning in verse 20, we find these simple words. These are some of the last words in the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 21, beginning in verse 20, I read these words. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter has his nose in somebody else's business. Verse 21, Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Peter wants to know, hey, Lord, what's John going to do? I mean, he's just the youngest in the group. He's the one that's always sticking so close to you. What about this guy? Peter, at this point, is disconcerned with what he is going to do, and he has made his concern what somebody else is going to do. Jesus, what about this fellow? What will he do? I want you to notice Jesus' response. Watch Jesus' response and underline it and believe it and live it, brothers and sisters. Verse 22. Jesus say unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Three words. Follow thou me. But Jesus, what about John? I'm curious about John. How much tithe does John pay? I'm curious about John. What kind of movies does John go to? What about John, Jesus? What if I would that he tarries until I come? That is none of your business, Peter. You just stay busy following me. And brothers and sisters, I fear that the great struggle of many church members is that they've taken their eyes off of Jesus and they put their eyes on other church members. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I have heard so many times, well, I can't go back to church because there's hypocrites in the church. Let me tell you something. There are hypocrites in the church. Amen. But our business is not to look at them. Our business is to pray for them. Not to gossip about them, but to pray that God will convert those people and to convert you too. Jesus said, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye and considerest not the enormous gargantuan beam that's sitting in your eye? We've got to stop looking at Mrs. Jones and Mr. Jones. Who cares what they drive? Who cares what they dress in? Who cares about these details? You pay attention to you and Jesus will take care of them. Amen. We've got to get our eyes even off the pastor. Brothers and sisters, it has saddened and hurt my heart to go to church after church after church after church and have some parishioner come and try to tell me the pastor and all of his mistakes. Let me tell you something. You need to pray for your pastor. You need to pray for Pastor Treat. Pastor Treat needs your prayers. Oh, brothers and sisters, if you read your Bibles, you will find that God is going to hold Pastor Treat and myself and any other minister of the Word far more accountable than you will be held. You need to pray for him. Don't talk to others about the things he's doing wrong. Pray about the things that he's doing right. We need your prayers. And some people have their eyes on the elders. And some people have their eyes on the deacons. And some people have their eyes, this is a biggie, on the world church. And brothers and sisters, I could spend an hour on this. Let me tell you something. If somebody hands you a rose, my counsel to you is spend time looking at the rose. Look at the beautiful structure of the rose. Smell the sweet fragrance of the rose. Don't spend all of your time looking at the thorns and the thistles. Look at the rose. You will find what you're looking for. You want to find corruption in the church? You'll find it. You want to find hypocrites in the church? You will find it. But brothers and sisters, let me tell you that there is a bright side to this thing that I have just said. If you want to find beauty in the church, you will find it. If you want to find converted people in the church, you will find it. If you want to find sincere Christian ministers who are longing and looking for the second coming of Jesus, you'll find that too. You will find what you look for. Don't be like Peter. In this instance, do not be like Peter. There's a lot of ways in which we could emulate Peter. We could emulate Peter's perseverance. We could emulate his tenacity. But don't emulate the fact that Peter was more concerned about what was going to happen with John than he was concerned about his own walk. Because Jesus will say the same thing to you. If I would that he tarries until I come, what does that have to do with you? Follow thou me. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. We need to take our eyes off of anything that is distracting us from gazing at Jesus. Today we have looked at four things. Number one, many people are looking at pride and their own intellectualism. Maybe that's not your struggle. Perhaps it is. Others are looking at their own circumstances, their own difficult lives. And maybe that's not your struggle, but maybe it is. Others are not looking at those things. Others are just too busy to spend time looking to Jesus. And maybe that's your struggle. And sadly, many people are too busy looking at the church. I am sad to report to you that it has been estimated that we have as many as 2 million ex-Seventh-day Adventists in this country. 2 million. Do you know how many active Seventh-day Adventists there are in this country, in this division? 900,000. Brothers and sisters, people are leaving. And they're not leaving because we don't have the truth. The truth is plain as the noonday sun. They're leaving because some church member has wronged them. They're leaving because they had their toes stepped on. Brothers and sisters, that is not going to be acceptable to God in the judgment. Amen. Somebody might have offended you at church. Somebody might have said something that was wrong at church. Your pastor might be totally unconverted. I don't believe that's the case with Pastor Treat, but maybe it is with your aunt who lives across the street over here. Or maybe it is with your uncle who lives in Idaho and they want to call up and gab about the pastor. Let me tell you something. You cannot give me a good reason to leave God's church. And maybe you're looking at people. We go to our final text. It's in the book of Hebrews. We go to our final text of the morning. And brothers and sisters, if you have not heard the sermon up to this point, if I've been too long-winded for you, if you've had potluck on the mind, remember this one text. One single text. It's in the book of Hebrews. That's in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12. I want to go on record as saying that I believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. The book itself never says that, but I believe that it is surmisable. And let me tell you a little something about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul has not always been the Apostle Paul. He at one time was Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus was riding on his high horse on the road to Damascus. And while he was on the road to Damascus to persecute some Christians and to make a laughing stock of some Christians and to bring some Christians back to Jerusalem, he was out going to persecute the Christian peoples. While he's riding on his high horse to Damascus, he sees a bright, shining light. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 9. And a voice came out of that bright shining light. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Lord, 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 who art thou? I am Jesus whom thou persecute. But rise up and stand on thy feet. And brothers and sisters, if I read my Bible right, the Apostle Paul from that day forward had a terrible affliction. He called it a thorn in his flesh. It was his eyesight. When he saw Jesus there on the road to Damascus, it must have done something to his retina to cause some kind of retinal damage, and he was plagued with poor vision for the rest of his life. You can read about it in the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, he's writing to the Galatian, the church there at Galatia, and he says, "When I was among you, if you treated me like an angel. In fact," he said, "if it would have been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Well, why would he need new eyes? Because his old eyes were bad. And what happened to his old eyes? Well, they got scarred and they got burned on the road to Damascus when he saw Jesus in His glory. And brothers and sisters, why? Why did God let that happen to the apostle? Three times the apostle Paul said, "Lord, take this from me. Take away this thorn in the flesh." God said, "No." "Lord, take this thorn away." God said, "No." "Lord, take this thorn away." And God said, "No, and don't ask anymore. Paul, I need you to be humble so I can save you." And for the rest of the Apostle Paul's long life, until he would lay his head down on that block there and Nero would shoom, chop it off. For the rest of his long life, he was plagued with vision problems. Listen to me carefully. As a constant reminder that he had looked to Jesus and he needed to continue to look to Jesus. And what man better? What man better could tell us how we can persevere in this day and age of total moral anarchy and depravity and chaos? And we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. What man is better qualified to counsel us? We read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us." How can I do that, Paul? Verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." Brothers and sisters, how are you going to lay aside the weight and the sin that easily besets you? How are you going to take your eyes off of this thing? How are you going to take your eyes off of this thing? How are you going to take your eyes off of anything that the devil has used to distract you? How could you ever do it? There's only one way. It's to get a focal point in your life. It's to get a focal point in your life, and that focal point is Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Brothers and sisters, I commend to you today, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. You're not too busy to spend time with Jesus. Your circumstances cannot be allowed to take your eyes off of Jesus. Your own pride and intelligence cannot be allowed to take your eyes off of Jesus and His Word. And don't let church members and don't let anything in the church take your eyes off of Jesus. I remind you of the very first scripture that we went to this morning. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 8, the Bible says of Peter, James, and John, "And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." And this morning, brothers and sisters, this morning I want to lay myself right down on the line. I want to come to you and speak to you now as a friend, as somebody who also is struggling and gaining victories and walking this walk of faith in the Christian life. I want to come to you right now and tell you I have not always been perfectly faithful in keeping my eyes on Jesus, but I want to be. I have not always been perfect in keeping my eyes fixated on the cross of Calvary, but I want to. And this morning I come forward right here. I come forward right here and I want to let you know that I'm going to pray this morning earnestly that God will teach me how to fix my eyes on the Master. Is there anybody else here today that wants to say, "David, I too have had my eyes on other things. David, I too have had my eyes on this. I've had my eyes on that. I've had my eyes on this and this and this. I've had my eyes on many things, but I've not had my eyes on Jesus." Is there somebody that wants to say with me today, "David, I want to set my eyes on Jesus"? If you do, I invite you to come forward and kneel with me. I'm going to kneel right here. If you'd like to come forward, there's plenty of room. We'll take one. We'll take ten. We'll take the whole church. I'd like to invite you to come forward and kneel with me. Amen. Just come right up forward. There's plenty of room. Come forward and kneel right with me. I want to pray for you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Just keep coming all the way forward. There's plenty of room. Let us pray together. Please, just keep coming all the way forward. Praise God. Praise God. Amen. Let us kneel together. Oh, Father in heaven. Oh, Father. This morning we have come forward. Lord, we are not coming forward as a confession of strength, Father, but as an admission of weakness. Father, we are confessing, each one of us in our own way, in our private way, as the Spirit of God is speaking to our hearts. Lord, we have had our eyes on other things. We have set our gaze steadfastly on something else. And Father, right now, we just want to say in the sight of heaven, in the sight of the Spirit, and in the sight of your Son Jesus, that we are deeply sorry. And Father, we ask that you will forgive us. We pray that you will forgive us for allowing ourselves to be distracted by this and by that. And Lord, we pray that you will help us today to set our gaze, to set our eyes, to fixate our glance on Jesus. Father, may we be like Peter. While the waves and the winds are billowing around us, may we keep our eyes fixated on Christ. Father, this morning, we come to you kneeling. We come to you confessing. And Father, we also come to you asking for power. Lord, we don't just want to confess that we've been wrong. We want the power to be right. And so, Father, this morning we ask for your Holy Spirit to fill our lives, to empower us, to change us, and to give us victory so that we may look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We love you, Lord, and we lift our voice
this morning to you, thanking you and praising you that you are still working with and still molding our hard and impenitent hearts. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.